Well, this morning we return to our study through the Gospel of Mark. Today we'll be looking specifically at Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 26. These verses focus on the institution of the Lord's Supper, which was made at the end of the observance of the Passover. Now, what we've looked at to this point in chapter 14, we've looked at the preparation that Jesus had the disciples make for the Passover meal. We've looked at the history of the Passover and how that is seen in the way the Jews celebrated the Passover in Jesus' day. We've also looked at, as Jesus and the disciples began to observe the Passover together, how Jesus' warning to Judas about the betrayal that he was planning to do. And then this morning we're going to look specifically at Jesus' now institution of the Lord's Supper, which happened there at the end of their Passover celebration. So verses 22 to 26. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. These are very familiar verses, I think, to most of us, and they're also very important verses because it's not just the Lord's Supper that is what it's talking about, but the truths, the Christian doctrines and truths that are just so central to the Lord's Supper are really central to the whole Christian faith. So they are extremely important truths that we see here. The first one we're going to look at is this on your outline. By Christ's authority, truths of the Passover are fulfilled and then superseded by the institution of the Lord's Supper, done by his authority. There are obvious connections here with the Passover. I mean, this happens during Passover week. It happens specifically, the Lord's Supper's institution, on the evening of the celebration of the Passover meal. And of course, just to remind briefly, the Feast of the Passover and Unleavened Bread were kept in remembrance of how God delivered the Israelites from the judgment of death and from slavery in Egypt. You know, there were 10 plagues that God used and brought on the Egyptians to bring about that deliverance. That tenth plague was a plague that said the firstborn of each family would be killed on this particular night. And the only way the Jews could be delivered from that plague as well, it was applied to the Egyptians, but it would apply to the Jews too, unless they had done what the Lord told them, and that was to take a lamb, and they were supposed to sacrifice that lamb. Eat the lamb. They were supposed to paint the blood of that lamb on the doorpost, and as they did that, God passed over their homes and then did not bring that judgment of death on their homes. So Jesus then is the fulfillment of all that that lamb symbolized. And we know that Jesus is called the Lamb of God multiple times in the Scriptures. Even more specifically, in 1 Corinthians 5, he is described as Christ our Passover. So, I mean, lambs were being sacrificed all over Jerusalem this week, on that particular week, but they were all pointing to Christ, who was sacrificed on the cross on that Friday. So it's Christ who is our Passover lamb, who endured then the judgment of death that we all deserve. It's by his death that we are delivered from the rule of sin, that we're delivered from death. It's right to say that Jesus fulfilled all that the Passover celebration was signifying, was pointing to, and even recalling as far as history. And so as a result, the need to continue the Passover really came to an end this week because it was all fulfilled in Christ. And so by Jesus' authority, the authority of as the Son of God, as the Messiah, he then instituted a new observance, an observance that better illustrated what Christ accomplished for his church. And the Lord's Supper then was given by Christ to supersede the Passover. We see in verse 22 that it says he introduced the Lord's Supper while they were eating. So as they're finishing the Passover meal, Christ introduces something different, than the Passover commemoration. And even though Mark doesn't record these words himself, we read in Luke that Jesus told them that they were to continue to observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him. And that's why churches, as His churches, we continue to do that. So it was instituted by Jesus Christ for the church to observe in place of the Passover. So actually, when we observe the Lord's Supper here in a few moments this morning, we are doing it in obedience to Jesus Christ, the head of the church. One thing I was struck with is just in reading these verses, because they're so familiar to us, but you just see His authority all the way through it. Verse 22, He took some bread. He broke it. He gave it to them. He said, take it. He took a cup. He gave thanks. He gave it to them. He said to them, and truly I say, and so all the way through, this is Jesus Christ instituting by His authority an observance that would take the place of the Passover, something that the church is supposed to observe. So our second observation then is this. Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as a memorial for the church of His death. So look again. Let me read again for 22, 23, and 24. While they were eating, He took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is My body. And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So Jesus took some of the unleavened bread that had been part of the Passover meal. He broke it, and He gave it to the disciples to eat. He took a cup. They had had wine with the Passover meal. And He took the cup with the wine that had been used, and He gave it to them to drink. Now, some say, and there's different ways to look at this as far as how the Passover moves into the Lord's Supper. And some say that really Jesus is using the bread and the cup of wine in ways that had become accepted practice, not necessarily what the Scripture said, but what had become accepted practice among the Jews, and that He was taking that and then just really filling it with new meaning as He brings in the Lord's Supper here. And there could be an aspect of that that's true. But basically, my concern with that is it ends up becoming just an extension of the Passover. Lord's Supper is not an extension of the Passover. Christ fulfilled the Passover. The Lord's Supper is a new institution. It's an institution connected with the new covenant. He says it down there. He says, "I drink that. This is the blood of the covenant." And so this is a new covenant institution, the Lord's Supper, that we actually partake of together. And of course, as an ordinance, it's meant to be a memorial of the sacrifice of His death. And all the way through until Christ returns, we're supposed to observe the Lord's Supper. And one thing that this just kind of highlights for us is just how central the death of Jesus Christ for sinners is in the Christian faith. This is a very specific ordinance that we are to continue to observe. It's a very simple ordinance, but at the same time, it's a very important ordinance that reminds us of Jesus' death on the cross. And we're supposed to continue to keep that in front of us. Never forget that. And really, even into eternity, it's not like this is going to become something that we don't think about anymore. Because there's going to continue to be praise and acknowledgement for what our Savior did for us on the cross, therefore on why we're able to be where we are at that time in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth. So this is an ongoing emphasis that we're never going to get away from. And praise God, we never get away from this, because we have no hope if this did not happen. I mean, just no hope at all. So it's central to the Christian faith. That's why we're to continue to remember what He did for us on the cross. A couple things about this. In Jesus' use of the bread and the cup, we're reminded first that Jesus suffered a violent death in enduring the wrath of God for sin. Enduring the wrath of God for sin. Verse 22 tells us that Jesus spoke a blessing And then he broke the piece of bread, and then he gives it to the disciples, and he says, take it, this is my body. Now, first we need to make note of something, is that when Jesus says, this is my body, he means that in a symbolic way. When Jesus spoke these words, he was sitting there in front of the disciples. He obviously had a physical body. I mean, he was using his body, his hands, to break the bread. He was using his physical eyes to look at them as he spoke with them. He was using his physical mouth to speak to them. So Jesus had a body. So when he says, this is my body, they're not thinking, okay, wait, which one's the body? Is it you or is it the bread? Obviously, the bread was symbolic of his body because he was sitting there with a body like they had. So therefore, when we take the bread and the juice, we take this as symbolic of Christ's body and his blood. It's not literally his body and blood. And I'll mention this is where we have a significant difference with the Catholic Church, is that the Catholic Church says that the bread and the wine that they would use literally become Jesus' body and Jesus' blood in the process of taking their Mass, that it actually is the body. It actually is his blood. And as a result, according to their Mass, Jesus is crucified afresh every time they take the Mass. Every time Jesus is crucified all over again. And so this just is a distortion of Scripture and is a false picture of what Jesus is really saying here. So Jesus is saying that the bread and the fruit of the vine are symbolic of his body and his blood. The other thing Jesus is illustrating is the violent death that he's about to die. His body would be broken. I mean, the idea that he's going to be severely beaten. I mean, he's going to endure profound, painful, physical suffering. That's what breaking the bread is symbolic of. His body is going to be broken. The wine tells us that his death would be a bloody death. His blood would be poured out from his body. I mean, so it's going to be a violent, bloody death. That's what he's telling us with the way he does the bread and the way he does the fruit of the vine. Now, why did it have to be like this? Why couldn't they have just given him a poison pill and he's gone? Or something that would be a simple death. This was not a simple death. This was a painful, torturous death. Why did it have to be that way? Well, back in verse 21 of Mark 14, which is also part of what was going on in this Passover observance, this is in the context of Jesus speaking to Judas. He says, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. So all that Jesus would endure had already been written of him. It had already been prophesied that everything that he would endure about what was going to take place, it had already been written of him. The Passover lamb itself, we say Christ is our Passover. The Passover lamb died a bloody death. But then more specifically, we look at the prophet Isaiah, who gives us much detail, and he describes the Messiah as being despised and forsaken. He describes the Messiah as being stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He describes the Messiah as being pierced and crushed. He describes the Messiah as being scourged and slaughtered. Those are all terms that he uses in chapter 53 to talk about the kind of death that the Son of Man, the Messiah, was going to die. So it was written of him. That's why he had to die that way. And the extreme suffering that he endured also, it tells us a couple things. One thing it tells us how bad our sin really is. I mean, the wages of sin is death. There is punishment. There is a just recompense for death. And in order for our sin to be rightly and justly paid for, Jesus had to die the kind of torturous death that he died, which tells you how bad yours and my sin really is. I mean, we can make all kinds of excuses for why we do this and why we didn't do that and so forth, and it's not that bad. Other people do it worse. All you have to do is to suffer. Look at the suffering Jesus endured, and that is a picture of how bad your sin is. the Son of God, had to endure what He endured because of what we do, because of how we live, because of how we act. It also tells us what a holy God God is, and that justice must be served, that our sin deserves judgment. Our sin deserves wrath. And so therefore, Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God as He died on the cross. Again, it says in Isaiah 53, it says He was smitten of God. It says the Lord was pleased to crush Him. So this was an expression, Jesus' violent death was an expression of the judgment, the righteous judgment, and the righteous wrath of God toward sin, toward the sin that Jesus was bearing on our behalf. That's why Jesus suffered a violent death, and that's why the bread in the Lord's Supper is broken, and that's why the juice is red, because of His suffering that He endured in the body. We're supposed to be reminded of that when we take it. Another thing we see about the Lord's Supper is this. The eating and drinking of the elements represents the believer's faith in and union with Christ. So it's not just the elements and what they represent, but it's what we do with the elements. Because Jesus says to them, He says, "Take it, this is My body." Now it's interesting in Mark doesn't say take and eat, but we know, you know, as we look at Matthew and Luke and other accounts, we know it's implied here that they not only took the bread, they actually ate the bread. So they take it and they eat it. In the same fashion, He shared the cup with them, and it says they all drank from it. Now, since Jesus identified the bread and the cup as His body and His blood, to eat and drink represents the acceptance of what Jesus is telling them. This is My body, this is My blood. So when they take it and eat it, that's their acceptance of what Jesus is saying is being true. It's an expression of faith. And the same is true for us. It's not just the fact that the bread and the fruit of the vine are here. It's the fact that we take it, which implies faith. We receive it because we're recognizing that we need it. Really, when we take the bread, I mean, it's eating is something that's real normal to all of us. And, you know, we do it every day. We do it multiple times a day. We drink multiple times a day. So it's easy to do it just because we always eat and drink. And this is a different kind of eating and drinking, though. This is an eating and drinking that's an eating and drinking in faith. It represents the faith that we have in Christ. It's us saying that we believe Jesus Christ really died for our sins. It's us saying that we believe that He really did endure the wrath of God for our sins. I mean, we're actually expressing that faith. We're actually expressing faith that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's our Lord. So whenever we take the Lord's Supper, just taking it, just actually eating, is a representation of the faith of a believer. Now, in a similar way, the eating and drinking also represents our union with Christ. Now, it's interesting because the two ordinances that we observe are Lord's Supper and baptism. Baptism represents this as well. And this part of it is really more clearly seen in baptism. Because baptism speaks of the fact that we have died to our old life, the old life is gone, and we have new life in Christ. And so there's a very clear picture of the fact that the old man is dead, the new man is alive, and we're alive in Christ. We're dead with Christ, and we're alive with Christ. So baptism is a clear picture of the union that a Christian has with Christ. And it's important to know that baptism is intended to be done once, to signify what happened to us once, that we actually are brought into Christ and made one with Him. The Lord's Supper is not intended to be done once. The Lord's Supper is intended to be done multiple times, to be continued, to keep taking the Lord's Supper. And so, even though there's still a representation there of our union with Christ, it represents the union in a different way. It represents the fact that we are continuing to live in union with Christ. It's not something that just happened back whenever it happened in your life, but you are as united with Christ, you are as in Christ as you ever have been. And Lord's Supper reminds us of that on an ongoing basis, that we are continuing in Christ. Our life continues. The song we sing, "All I Have is Christ." that was true yesterday, it'll be true, it's true today, it'll be true the rest of this week. And the Lord's Supper reminds us, all you have is Christ. That is your life. That is what defines your life. There's also an aspect of this that represents spiritual growth. Eating's pretty important to growing and to staying healthy and to being alive and drinking. Those things are important. Well, we don't eat a whole lot. We don't drink a whole lot in Lord's Supper, but it's symbolic of growth, of spiritual growth. Because as we're in Christ, Christ is in us, we're living in Christ, it reminds us that we are growing in Christ and that we need Him if we are going to continue to grow in that faith. And again, that's why we take the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, that we continue to need Christ as far as our growth is concerned. So, the bread and the cup speak to us of Christ's violent death and enduring the wrath of God for sin, and our eating and drinking of the bread and the cup represent our faith in Christ and our ongoing union with Him and growth in that relationship with Him. Another thing the Lord's Supper communicates to us is this. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to believers of their communion with one another and the church because of their union with Christ. Our communion with one another. It says the disciples all took the bread and the cup. Yes, they ate it and drank it individually. They had to do that for themselves. They ate the bread, they drank from the cup individually. But they didn't do it by themselves. They did it together. In verse 22, we read that it says, Jesus gave the bread to them. Now, that's the 11 disciples who were still there after Judas has left to betray Him. In verse 23, we're told they all drank from the cup. And it seems that they drank from a common cup. Jesus didn't seem to be overly concerned about germs. I guess He just didn't know any better. But anyway, they all drank from the cup. Now, again, there is definitely an individual aspect to the Lord's Supper. Like we said, it's just an expression of our faith in Christ and us being in union with Christ. But there's also a corporate element to taking the Lord's Supper. It's not just that I believe in Christ. When we take Lord's Supper together, we're saying we believe in Christ. It's not just saying that Christ paid for my sins. We realize He paid for our sins. It's not just that He suffered the wrath of God that I deserve. He suffered the wrath of God that the members of your family and your friends that are here, that they deserve as well. And so there's a corporate, there's not just the individual, there's also the corporate aspect of a Lord's Supper that is very important. We read earlier from 1 Corinthians 10. And it speaks of there being one bread and one cup. And I think one aspect of that is just it reminds us that there is only one Christ. You know, it's only by faith in Christ that we can be made right with God. It does remind us of that. But as you read that passage, it also speaks of the fact that we are one body in Christ. And so there is not only a communion with Christ in the Lord's Supper, there's a communion within your local church. Whenever we take the Lord's Supper together, when we recognize the body, the local body specifically, that we are involved with and connected with. It's interesting that when the New Testament speaks of the partaking of the Lord's Supper, and it's not mentioned a whole lot, I mean, once we get into the early church and how they observed it, it is mentioned a few times, though. And every time it's mentioned, it's always in the context of the local church. That's the context of taking the Lord's Supper, is the local church. It's not something that you take by yourself. It's not something that just your family takes with just your family. It's something that you take together with your church, with the local church that you are a part of, that you're a member of. So that means that the Lord's Supper also speaks of an accountability that we have to one another when we take the Lord's Supper together. Let me read this passage from 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 29. The Corinthian church had all kinds of issues, and one of them was they didn't take the Lord's Supper the way they should take it. So let's see here. It says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body correctly. Now, they were not taking the Lord's Supper in a proper fashion. And so one of the things he tells them, he says, you need to examine yourself before you come to the time that the church is going to take the Lord's Supper together. And that's the reason that we have a time to do that, just to ask God to search our hearts and see if there's anything we need to confess between us and Him and trust Him for forgiveness. So it says examine yourself. But there's also an aspect here where he's talking about the need, he says, to discern the body or judge the body correctly. And there it's talking about the body of Christ. It's talking about the local church. And what he seems to be saying here is we need to, when we take the Lord's Supper together, it's yes, we have to examine our hearts before God, but it's also a sense of an accountability between us and the other Christians that we are taking the Lord's Supper with our church. When he says, judge the body correctly, for who is in the body, you know, and who should be in the body, and so forth, basically, there's a couple things that he's probably saying. One thing he's saying there is that if there's someone within your local church that, you know, church discipline is being pursued, is being engaged with them, then to judge the body correctly means that person should not take the Lord's Supper with you. So you're not just examining yourself. You're examining, say, is there someone who should not take it with us because of what's going on, and this church discipline is being pursued. What that also assumes is that all those who are taking it have a right to take it. I'm not sure if that's the right word that I'm really looking for. But what I mean is that everyone who is taking Lord's Supper is a believer, is a Christian. You don't take Lord's Supper in order to become a Christian. You take the Lord's Supper as an expression of the faith that you already have as a Christian. And so what that means is we're taking Lord's Supper within our church, within those who are members of our church. Because when someone comes into membership, it's really, in one sense, it's like their faith in Christ is confirmed or recognized among this particular body that they are joining with. So I think what this does is, I think by implication, this limits the taking of communion, the taking of the Lord's Supper, to those who are committed to the church in membership. It's hard to know how you would judge the body aright if that's not how you do it. So, as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned, there is a personal dimension that is extremely important. There's also a corporate dimension that is also extremely important. It represents our individual faith in Christ and also the representative of the local church's communion that we have together in Christ. We are His body. Now, there's another very important truth that Jesus speaks about as He institutes the Lord's Supper for the church. That's number three. The shed blood of Christ is the ratification of the new covenant. It's the ratification of the new covenant. Look again at verse 24. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Verse 23, Jesus has already, He's given them the cup. They have drank from it. And then in verse 24, He speaks more specifically about what that cup represents. Yes, it represents His bloody death. It does represent His death. But more to the point, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Now, what covenant is Jesus talking about? It's the new covenant. It's a covenant that we can read about in the Old Testament that's promised and that we actually see become fruition in the new covenant, in the New Testament. But if the new covenant really began in eternity past, and I think reminding ourselves of that is important, because then we'll look at how those promises became specific, and we'll look at those promises here in a minute. But that covenant really took place in eternity past. It began as a covenant within the Trinity, within the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father chose to give the Son a people, a church. And it says they will be more than the stars in the heavens, more than the sands on the beach. The Father covenanted to set His love on them and then to save them. So the Father makes this covenant agreement. Within this eternal covenant, God the Son then promised to come to earth as a man, because their salvation is going to have to be worked out. He can't just say, "I want these people to be within my body," and then not deal with their sin. And the way to deal with their sin is that Christ comes to earth, and He promised that He would come to earth as a man, that He would work out a spotless righteousness on their behalf. In due time, then He would bear the sins of the people that the Father gave Him. He would die the death that they were supposed to die for their sins. He would endure the wrath that they are supposed to endure for their sin, but He will endure it in their place as their substitute, as the sacrifice. So Christ agreed to completely accomplish the salvation that God the Father predestined to be theirs. In the eternal covenant, then, the Holy Spirit promised that He would grant these people new life. He would cause them to be born again. He would work faith in them, the faith that they would need to be able to commit their lives fully to Christ as their Savior and Lord. In other words, what the Spirit is promised to do is to apply to these people all that the Father had ordained and all that the Son had accomplished. The Spirit would apply it to individual lives. Now, when the new covenant then is spoken of in the Old Testament, we're given more detail about what those promises are as they relate to us. And we can sum up this idea of the promises in this way. The promises of the new covenant include a new heart, an everlasting relationship with the Lord, and forgiveness of sin. So the covenant that Jesus is speaking of, a covenant is a binding agreement. It is a permanent type agreement. And it includes specific promises from God in that agreement. Now, there's a number of places where the new covenant is spoken of. I want to read a few verses here that give us one area of that, or one description of those promises. And this is from Jeremiah 31. He says, "I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within them, and on their hearts I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." It's interesting that God makes a reference to bringing the people out of Egypt, which the Passover speaks of. Remember, the Lord's Supper is taken and is instituted in the context of the Passover. So He's saying, He reminds them that He brought them out of Egypt. But then He says, this new covenant is better than that one. And so the Lord's Supper represents to us that covenant in Christ's blood. And then the promises He speaks of, I'm summarizing here. First, He speaks of the condition of the heart. That God's law is going to be written on the heart. It's not just going to be written out on outward in stones or on paper. It's going to be written on their heart. The law of God is going to be written on the heart. So that's the promise of a new heart, a changed heart. He also promises, He says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And this is an eternal relationship. I am your God, you are my people, and that's an ongoing eternal relationship. And then He also speaks of forgiveness. That last phrase that I read, it says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, those are some of the promises. We're going to read some of the other ones a little later as we're actually taking communion. But those are some of the basic promises that are included in the new covenant, and that's what Jesus is referring to. So, next we need to see this important point. The death of Christ on the cross obtained every promise of the new covenant for His people. It obtained every promise of the covenant for His people. Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So his blood is the ratification of the covenant that applies to the many. Okay, first off, who are the many? Well, they are the ones that God chose before the foundation of the world to be given to Christ. The ones that outnumber the grains of sand on the beach. So therefore, the term many is very appropriate. Jesus is saying that His blood is poured out for them. His blood is poured out for the many. So since Jesus' blood is the blood of the covenant, then by His blood, or by His death, He has obtained for the many every promise of the new covenant. Notice He's obtained it before we ever get it. He's accomplished this before we actually ever receive it. The Holy Spirit's going to apply this to the many. Christ is accomplishing it. The Holy Spirit will make it reality as far as in our personal lives. So His death is the guarantee that all that the Father has given to Him, all those, His church, will receive every promise of the covenant. Because Christ's blood is the guarantee of that, of those promises, every one. It's not just that somebody gets three or four of the promises, the other person, people get one. Everybody gets all of them. Because of what Christ, not because of what you and I have done, because of what Christ did. Now, one of the promises was the promise of a new heart, a changed heart, a heart that has God's law written on it, a heart that loves the Lord. It's a heart that has faith. And the new covenant promises faith. You don't come up with faith on your own. The new covenant promises faith will be given to you as part of the covenant. Quote by John Piper, he says, one of the promises made in the new covenant is that the condition of faith itself will be given by God. That means that the new covenant people are created and preserved by God. So Jesus not only purchased the salvation that the new covenant promises, He also purchases the faith that you will need to believe Him for that salvation. That was purchased by His blood. Christ's blood is the blood of the covenant for the many. That means all of the many will receive every promise of the new covenant. The promises that God the Father made in love before the foundation of the world. So as we're taking the Lord's Supper here in a little bit, and you receive the bread, and you take the cup as an expression of faith, remind yourself, you didn't come up with that faith on your own. If you have faith in Christ, it's because Christ purchased it with His blood and gave it to you. Yes, we're commanded to believe, but you will not believe unless He grants you faith. I know that seems to go back and forth when it's hard to really nail down. But the reality is, faith is a gift from God. And part of what you're doing as you're taking Lord's Supper, sort of like, thank you. Not just that you provided salvation, but you even provided the faith that I would even have an interest in your salvation. If He doesn't provide the faith also, you can care less. I mean, it's a wonderful gift that you wouldn't take because you don't care. But the covenant promise confirms you will care. And you will see how glorious it is. He grants us the faith, which is part of all the other promises, by His blood. His blood is the confirmation of that covenant. And Jesus points that out right here. So, there's a gratitude when we take the Lord's Supper for the salvation that He has purchased and that you receive, and He's in charge of it from the beginning to the end of it. The beginning of your salvation and all the way to make sure that it's completed. Okay, speaking of the end of our salvation, that leads to our final point. In instituting the Lord's Supper, Christ promises the certain completion of the salvation of His church in the new heavens and new earth. So after drinking the cup with the disciples, Jesus makes this statement in verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, when he speaks of the kingdom of God, this is, the kingdom of glory. You can understand the kingdom of God in three different aspects. It's used in three different ways, in other words, in the Scripture. One of the ways the kingdom of God is spoken of is like his kingdom of power. In other words, it's like it's speaking of his sovereignty over all things. He is the sovereign one. That's his kingdom. Those who believe and those who don't do not believe. He's sovereign over everything. That's his kingdom of glory, basically. And then he also talks really about the kingdom of grace. And that's where the kingdom of God comes and it's applied specifically to us. And Jesus Christ is our Savior. And Jesus Christ is our Lord. His grace is working in us. We're in his kingdom in that sense because he has overcome our resistance and brought us into his kingdom in such a merciful way. The other aspect of the kingdom of God is the kingdom of glory. And that's where it's talking about really the new heavens and new earth, where everything related to salvation is completely finished and accomplished. That's the kingdom of glory. I believe that's what Jesus is talking about here when he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until that day, till the day that Christ comes back, to the day that Christ returns, and the promise of salvation is completed. And that way, our soul and our body are brought together and perfectly conformed to the image of Christ in that day. And at that point, the new heavens and new earth come in, and really every one of those covenant promises then as comes to absolute glorious completion. And Jesus is referring to that in what he says. Here's what William Hendrickson says related to that. He says, the new heavens and new earth, believers, body and soul, then gloriously reunited, will feast forever in the company of their Lord to praise him forevermore. So all we're going to be looking at here is a little piece of broken bread and a small drink from the cup. But they are meant to remind us of some amazing promises. Just amazing promises. Things that he has done and things that he has promised he will finish. He will do. You know why they sang it? That's why they sang a hymn. I mean, those are glorious promises to celebrate. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you give us your word. It's been spoken to us. It's been written down for us, and we can hear it. We can read it. But you've also given us things like the Lord's Supper that are just very practical illustrations and communications to us of your truth. I mean, the Lord's Supper is something that we can see and something we can taste and even smell and touch. I mean, and so we thank you for it being that kind of instruction for us that can really help us to grow in our faith. Lord, I thank you for all that the Lord's Supper reminds us of. What it reminds us of specifically is that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin. And it, by faith in him, we are made Christian. We are brought into your family. And so we want to take this opportunity because there may be some here who have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. His body was broken. His blood was poured out because the only way that your sin could be paid for is that if the Son of God paid for it by his death. And if Jesus Christ is not your Savior and not your Lord, a prayer like this is a coming into that relationship with him, or at least a beginning point. Lord Jesus, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have not measured up at all to what you have required me, the way you've required me to live. I thank you for what Jesus Christ did on the cross. I want to receive him as my Savior, and I commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, if you make a note in your tear-off, and we can do that later. For those of us who are Christians and are going to be taking of the Lord's Supper just here in a moment, we want to do what Paul said we need to do, and that is to examine our hearts. So let's just take this time here before we take the Lord's Supper. And Lord, I ask that you would show us things in our own heart, things in our lives, the words that we have said, whatever, that you would show us sin that we need to confess to you. Help us to just bring to mind what we need to be made aware of in these moments. And as he brings that to mind, confess it to him as sin. Lord, we thank you for the price you paid for those sins that we just confessed. And we thank you that for the promise that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful, that you are just to forgive us of sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that that's true. And it's the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Let me ask if the men who are helping with the Lord's Supper would come. And Jeremiah, you can come too. As they come, there's a statement in our bulletin that speaks of those who we would invite to take the Lord's table with us. If you're a member of this church or a baptized member of another evangelical church in good standing, where you hear the same gospel preached that you hear in this church, then you're welcome to join us at the Lord's table this morning. While they're passing out the bread, I want to read some more of those new covenant promises that Jesus says his blood secures that we're remembering this morning.